Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 14. This is going to be the last message that we're going to preach from John before we start a new series for the summer, kind of on the theme that Mike was talking about this morning, that we do the work of the ministry. It's the jobs of pastors and teachers to prepare, to enable, to equip us to do the work of the ministry. So where do you fit in ministry? Where do you fit in ministry? And what role do you have to play in ministry? Not just the ministry of Valley View Bible Church, but the church of Jesus Christ. What is your role in that? So that's what we're going to be looking at this summer. Before we do, we're hoping to wrap up John chapter 14 this morning. Chris preached for us from verses 1 through 14. And in those verses, the emphasis was on believe. Verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father. Verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Believe me, believe me, believe me. We come to this last section. The emphasis is going to be on love. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. There's a transition in the focus here. Let's read verses 15 down through 31. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let's go from here. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you a rather simple question. And by simple, I mean that most in this room will understand it. However, because of the subject matter, the nature of the question is rather complex. It's a question that can be answered quickly and even correctly by a child, but it has the potential to stupefy even adults and for great periods of time. The question is this: for what is your heart hungry? What are you hungry for? And it's pretty easy, right? A kid will tell you what they want. What they want is what they're hungry for, right? We have appetites that we have. We all have hungry hearts. In fact, to have a heart is to be hungry, right? It was Augustine who nailed it. He says, "Father, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." To have a heart is to have a hungry heart. It was back in 2016 that James K. A. Smith wrote a book entitled, "You Are What You Love." And nowhere does this maxim apply more than when it comes to understanding the gospel. Because as we look at this text here, we understand from the first part of chapter 14 that a Christian is those who believe in Jesus. We don't have the title Christians yet, but John has been doing a magnificent job of separating those who believe from those who don't believe throughout his gospel. But now he ratchets things up. In fact, it's Jesus is the one who ratchets things up. You are what you love. Christian, to be a Christian, is to be one who loves Jesus. One who loves Jesus. That's just what it means to be a Christian. If you don't have a love for Jesus, if it's absent, if it's non-existent, you're not a Christian. If you do have a love for Jesus, you'll find that love waxes and wanes. It grows and it shrinks. It's more prevalent at times and it's less prevalent at times. And that's normal, but it's real, okay? It's not perfect, but it's real. It's already, but not yet. That's part of what it means to be saved. So, our love, even when it's real, it's messy. Because our hearts are so sticky. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. So our love, even when it's real, is messy. I read an article yesterday. It's called "Take Away the Love of Sinning." It's the reason we sang "Love Divine, All Love Excelling" this morning. The writer says, take away our bent towards sinning or our love of sinning. That line always stood out and stuck in my head as a teen. It came from the second verse of Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." I think I was particularly struck by its honesty. It was strange to think that all the smart, suit-wearing men, all the prim and proper women surrounding me at church were people who loved sinning. But at the same time, it encouraged me to hear us all long for love divine to rip that sinful love out of our hearts. I think it's a particularly helpful line for us at this moment. First, it reminds us that life is filled with love for unlovely things. If you're alive this morning, you know what that means. Life is filled with love for unlovely things. And you know how stupid or how empty that slogan is. Love is love, right? Because nobody believes that love for Hitler is the same as love for George Washington. You can love what is unlovely or you can love what is lovely. Secondly, it locates the heart as the battleground for Christian growth. I like what the writer says here. He says, some versions of Christianity basically say, I love to sin, Jesus loves to forgive. It's a great relationship, right? Grace, let sin that grace may abound. Thirdly, it can help us to tackle forms of Christian perfectionism. The end of our love affair with sin doesn't happen all at once in one sudden moment. This divine takeaway is a long, drawn-out goodbye that only finishes at death. Take away our bent towards sinning. Take away our love for sinning. If you're here this morning and you have a love for Jesus, you're going to find that love is real, but imperfect. Now, if you don't have a love for Jesus, if you find Jesus boring, like all the time, you need to be worried. If you can't love what is lovely, you need to be worried. If you can't enjoy what is tasty, if you can't taste and see that God is good, then you need to be worried. You need to examine your heart. But if you have tasted and seen that God is good, you know what that's like, and you want it, and you get frustrated when you don't experience it more. And the invitation this morning is for you to experience this more. This morning I'd love to show you that love for Christ is the spirit of the gospel. This is the spirit of the gospel. This is what it means to enter into the gospel. It's to enter into a love relationship with the God who is, who loves you and gave His life for you. That's what salvation is. That's the gospel package in Jesus Christ. But I'd also like you to see that the same gospel gives you the promise of the Spirit who enables you to love. But this requires nothing less than a work of God. So the good news is that the gospel is heaven's breakthrough of your earthbound reality. This is good news. The gospel is heaven's breakthrough of your earthbound reality. God takes the initiative to clear the smoke. God takes the initiative to reach beyond the veil. God takes the initiative to reach across that gap. God takes the initiative to break through in your life through the gospel, to create life where there was only death, to bring forth love where there was once boredom or fear or rejection or rebellion. It's God who takes the initiative, and He gives you the Spirit to love Jesus. He gives you the life to love Jesus. This morning, we're going to examine seven promises that are meant to shatter your earthbound reality. Now, before we get these promises, we have to look at the context of the promises. Okay? I'm very, very conscious of the time this morning because it's a very thick passage. We're not going to go as deep as you hope, but we'll probably go more as deep as you're afraid that we're going to. All right? Okay. So let's look at this together. Let's look first at the context of these reality-shattering promises. First, these promises come in light of these disciples' mission. Look back at verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Okay, so He's been inviting them to believe on Him in verses 1 through 6 because He's going to lead them home. In verses 7 through 11, He invites them to believe on Him because He wants to introduce them to His Father. I mean, when you stop and you look at what these are confusing verses. I was not excited to preach this passage of Scripture. The upper room discourse is to me a very cyclical and confusing group of verses. But as you start to look at it and you start to see what Jesus is doing, this is exciting. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I want to introduce you to my Father. I mean, this is like a dating relationship, right? We're going to go meet the dad. Oh, wait a minute. What has Jesus saved us to be? His bride. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I want to bring you to my dad. I want to introduce you to my Father. And then in verses 12 down through verse 14, He says, I want you to believe in me so I can equip you for your mission. Because if you believe in me, you're going to do my works. And you're going to call on me, and I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to give you what you need to do greater works. When Jesus died and rose again, how much of the world was transformed? We're told there were about 120 people in an upper room. Whoop-de-doo. All right? But those who followed Jesus have brought Jesus with them across the entire continent of Europe, across the entire continent of Asia, down through the entire continent of Africa, and brought it across the ocean, both to Australia and to the Americas. The entire world has been Christianized to some degree. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel has gone forth into all the world. This is amazing. Those who have believed in Jesus have entered into the works of Jesus. They've entered into the mission of Jesus. And so this is their mission. This is what Jesus is calling them to do. In fact, he says back in chapter 13, verse 20, up in the upper room, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." I've been sent, and I've had a mission to reflect my Father, so whoever receives me receives him. Now, I'm going to send you so that when people receive you, they receive me, and receiving me, they receive my Father. This is amazing stuff. Okay, so the promises that Jesus is about to give is in light of this passing of the baton, if you will. Jesus is going to die for the sins of all men, including these men. And then he's going to pass the baton of the gospel. And he's going to say, you need help. Especially if you're going to do more than what I've done. You're going to need help. And that's where these promises come in. We see, secondly, that these promises come in light of their affections. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, what he's giving to us here aren't contingencies. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then look a little bit farther down. Let's look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him and manifest myself to him. So, if you don't love me, my Father won't love you, so you better love me. Well, that just makes duty, right? You can't do this. And don't think that you can do this, because he says down in verse 24, if you don't love me, you won't keep my words. You can't duty yourself into love. He's not giving us contingencies. He's giving us realities. He's giving us certainties. This is the way it works. This is the way the gospel works. As my Father gives you a love for me, you will keep my commandments. And look up at verse 15. If you love me, that's the if part of the prodesis, we call it. It's an if then. But the prodesis is the if part. If you love me, then the apodesis, then what's appropriated because of that, then you will keep my commandments. Now look at verse 16. And so if you love, not only will you keep my commandments, but if you love me, I will ask the Father. And if you love me, he will give you a helper. This if you love me is stating the reality. And on the other side, Jesus says, for all who love me, I will ask. For all who love me, he will give. And all who love me will keep my commandments. It's not a maybe. It's a for sure. This is the way it works. Okay? So, those who love me keep my commandments. Those who love me, I prayed for that God would give the Spirit. And all who love me, my Father gives the Spirit to. Okay? So, but these are, he's talking about their affections. What is it that you love? Just about every time we bring up kids up to camp, Rand Hummel will gather them the day before they leave, or maybe the day that they leave, and he says, guys, I want you to understand that I know what you're going to be doing 2 months from today. I know what you're going to be doing 2 years from today. fact, I know what you're going to be doing 20 years from today. You will be doing what you love most, because you always do what you love. Okay? And these are the promises that God is giving to them in the context of guarding their affections, of gravitating toward Jesus. This love is the source of their obedience. It's not defined by obedience. Loving Jesus doesn't equal keeping his commandments. That's not what he's saying. Loving Jesus is the soil in which obedience grows. Okay? It's our no love be do scenario. The more you know Jesus, the more you love Jesus, so that you're transformed by Jesus, so that what comes out of you looks like obedience to Jesus. But obedience doesn't equal love. And love doesn't equal obedience. There's something about love that has a desire to it, okay? Love has to work out in actions, but love that is without feeling isn't love. Okay, let me say this again. Love that is without feeling isn't love. This is the miracle of the new birth. That you have a love for Jesus. Okay? You can't turn this on by yourself. It has to be something that God gives you. And so this love for Jesus has to be something that fuels us. In fact, he says, we looked at it, verse 24, if you don't love me, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Well, you can do it for a while, and you can do it in certain arenas. I mean, not every sinner is going to go and become the worst sinner. You can usually keep yourself from murdering somebody. All right, have you had that much success? You can probably keep yourself from going home and watching a dirty movie this afternoon, all right? But you can't just flip a switch and love Jesus. You can't just flip a switch and love others as I have loved you. You can't do that. You need the work of God inside your heart to do this. So, if you love me, Jesus says, how do we love Jesus? Who is Jesus? When you stop and think about love, and the things that you love, you love that which is desirable to you in some way. There's that attraction, there's that want, that feeling. Well, when God loves us, what does he love? He loves sinners. He loves rebels. He loves those who've stuck their fist in his face. We've done like the heathen. Why are the heathen raged? Let's throw away his bonds from us. Okay. God has loved us. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. So when God loves, he loves us despite, or in spite of ourselves. When we love Jesus, do we love Jesus in spite of anything? What is there unlovely about Jesus? Well, we find Jesus boring because he's what? Holy. If I love Jesus, I can't have any fun, right? So I'll love Jesus because I have to, even though he's not really all that lovely. Oh, wait a minute. What is unlovely about Jesus? Does he spoil our fun? Or is he the one who opens our hearts to vistas that we've never imagined? Is he willing to love us in such a way that he's willing to root out those things that are bringing poison and death into our lives, the cancer that's killing ourselves and numbing our ability to do life? When we stop and look at Jesus, there's nothing about Jesus that's unlovely. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God. Jesus is the imprint of the very nature of God. When you think beauty and glory and all of the radiance of God's blessings and goodness. That's Jesus. Jesus is the visible reality of God's goodness. Let's go up to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Because when we think of this love for Jesus, we have to think of love for Jesus in this light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you love Jesus, you are loving all light. When you love Jesus, you are loving all that is lovely. When you love Jesus, you are finding satisfaction in that which is all satisfying. When you love Jesus, you are finding your treasure in that which is most valuable. And only God can give you a taste for that. So these promises come in light of these affections. The word that's used here for love is agapao. And oftentimes we hear the difference between agapao, phileo, erao. Okay, listen to what the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says. Agapao is colorless as a word. It appears frequently as a synonym with erao and phileo, and it simply means to be fond of, to treat respectfully, to be pleased with, or to welcome. But it means to want, to feel, to desire, to crave, and that craving is real and that craving is strong. The same word is used in John chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "Men loved darkness rather than light." It means they had a desire for darkness. They had a resentment to the light because they liked the darkness and all that the darkness covered, all that the darkness enabled them to do. They wanted to pull it close, they wanted to have it near, and they wanted to taste and live in this realm of darkness. And they strongly opposed the light to the point of trying to snuff it out by nailing him to a cross. They couldn't do it. But that love, it's powerful, it's strong. In John chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus says, "You can't know me because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They could care less what God thinks because they were so hungry for people's approval. That's what they loved, that's what they wanted, that's where they felt comfortable, that's where they felt that desire for people praising them, and they liked it. It tasted good. It was the only thing they had a flavor for, a taste for. And so that love moved them and shaped their lives by it. It's the same word, though, that's also used by the Father for the Son. The Father loves the Son. "This is my beloved, this is my agaped Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now you think about that. The Father, who has the greatest capacity to love, who has the greatest discernment in His love, who will only love that which is lovely, has says, "This is my Son, my beloved, my chosen one, and I am well pleased in Him." If the Father, my friend, finds the Son exhilarating and lovely, then those who don't have something wrong with them. Because there's nothing boring when it comes to Jesus. Now, these promises then thirdly come in light of their distinction. There's those who love Jesus, and there's verse 17, the world. "He'll give you the Spirit of truth, but the world can't receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Verse 15, "A little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Down in verse 22, Judas says, "Lord, how come you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Aren't you the king? Isn't this the kingdom? Isn't this the Messiah? how can this be not universal? How can this be less than universal? And there's a distinction here. Jesus says, I'm going to do something for you that I'm not going to do for them. And that's these promises are coming in this distinction. Then fourthly, these promises come in light of their apprehensions. Jesus has told them, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave. I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I'm going, you can't come. Not yet. Well, wait a minute. Just 3 years ago, maybe 3.5 years ago, they're out working on a fishing boat and Jesus says, hey, follow me. They're sitting behind a table taking coins. Jesus says, hey, follow me. And they left everything. They left everything. And for three and a half years, they've been following Jesus through the Galilean wilderness, through the Judean wilderness, into towns, into cities, into villages. They've been sent out by Jesus to do the work of Jesus. And now all of a sudden, Jesus says, okay, I'm out. What's up with that? They've learned to love him. They've learned to trust him. When they didn't know what to do, there's Jesus. Don't you care? We're perishing. Waves are coming in the boat. Jesus. Oh, I got this. Shh. Still. Shh. You're all right. Where's your faith? Oh, man. I could spend the rest of my life with this guy. But he's going. He's gone. And now we've got to do his work? That's not what I signed up for. So these apprehensions are true. So we've talked about the love. God, Jesus says, I'm going to give you this. These are the certainties that I'm going to arrange in your life. You will love me. But I want you to go over to verse 27. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you not as the world gives you. I'm going to give you peace. That is, I'm not going to give you a 401k that's contingent on the solvency of your government. I am going to give you a peace that, well, let's go up to chapter 16, verse 33. This is the kind of peace that Jesus gives. Chapter 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's a peace in the midst of the storm. I'm not giving you circumstantial peace. I'm giving you peace regardless of circumstance. I'm giving you the peace with which I myself am now facing the cross. I'm giving you my peace. The peace that I have from my Father because His Spirit is in me. I'm giving you God peace. Which isn't just the absence of trouble. It's the presence of life in the midst of troubles. Don't you want that? Don't you want that quiet strength? Don't you love it? When everybody's running around like a chicken in with their head cut off and there's that one guy just sitting off the sidelines. He's evaluating. Here's what we got to do next. Jesus says, I want to give you that calm, cool, and collected spirit in the midst of crisis. That's what I'm giving to you. He says, I'm going to give you love. I'm going to give you peace. He says down in verse 28, if you'd have loved me, you would have rejoiced. I want to give you joy in the midst of these things because I'm going to the Father. And this should make you joyful because it makes me joyful. The Father's greater than I. And it's not that Jesus is lesser than the Father, but the Son is sent by the Father. Jesus is nothing less than. He said the Father and I are one. Okay, so there's nothing less deity about Christ. But as one who is incarnate, His glory is at present veiled. And one who is sent, He's in submission to the Father. Jesus says, I am returning to eternal glory. That should bring you joy. That should bring you joy because you know what I'm going to do when I get to that eternal glory? with your name carved in my hands, I'm going to present you to my Father, and I'm going to remember you before him. In eternal glory, that's where I'm going. And finally, he says, you know what else I'm going to give you in all this? Verse 29, I'm telling you these things now so that when they take place, you can believe. What Jesus is giving them, these promises, are meant to meet their feelings. Not just their affections, but their emotions. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that I know trouble. In fact, I'm going to face it. I'm going to taste it. I'm going to take it into myself in ways that you can't imagine. And then I'm passing the baton to you, and you will be able to live like I die. You'll be able to face what I face. You'll be able to do what I do. You'll be able to have that same spirit in you that I have. Now, we've taken 40 minutes to set things up. Let's walk very quickly through seven promises that are meant to shatter your earthbound reality. We've already touched on some of them, but let's just walk through these. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, "The Spirit will be your helper. If you love me, keep my commandments, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, and he will be with you forever." The word helper here is the word para. It means with, kletos, to call alongside. This is one who's called alongside, and the idea is he's standing in your corner. Usually it's a court of law. This is one who would present you or represent you in a court of law, and they're with you. They're with you through the process. They're with you through the trial. And they feel with you. They feel for you. He says, I'm giving you one to come and put his arm around you as I go to prepare a place for you, and he's going to walk you all the way home. Okay. That's the picture. And though I leave, he will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. He's your helper. Sometimes it's translated comforter. The idea of being in your corner would bring comfort. So that's an appropriate term. Helper, comforter, advocate. The only time this word is ever used of Jesus, it's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I believe, or verse 2. It says, "And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our advocate. He's the one who speaks in our place. He's entered into our corner to speak on our behalf. You have one who's entered into your heart. Jesus says, verse 17, "The world can't receive him. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he dwells with you." Jesus says, you know this Spirit. It's the same Spirit that I've been doing all of ministry with. You know this Spirit. He's with you. But this Spirit will be in you. You will have the Spirit of God inside of you so that wherever you go, God goes. And with you goes the comfort of one who speaks for you, not against you. The word devil has the idea of the accuser. The word Satan has the idea of adversary. He is the adversary who accuses, and you have a paraclete who advocates. Wherever you go, and whatever you do, praise God, his grace is bigger than your circumstances and even bigger than your failures. And you have a paraclete who's put his arm around you and says, "I'm for you, not against you." Number two, in verses 18 through 20, he says, "The Son will give you life." Verse 18, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm going to come to you. In just a little while, the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Why will you see me? Because I live, you'll see me. And because I live, you will live. And because I live on that day, you will know." And then he tells them what they'll know. But Jesus says, "The Son will give you life. I'm living. And because I'm living, though I go away, I'll come back. And he does. The very day that he rises from the dead, he's going to show up and they'll see him. And he says, I want you to understand that my life equals your life. Okay, this isn't just resurrection. When you get there, after you die, you'll get to heaven. That's part of the package. This is life from beyond the grave. This is eternal life that belongs to you now. This is eschaton in the present. This is the life of God pressing into the here and now. Jesus says, this belongs to you because of me. And when all of this comes, that day when I give you my spirit, it's the day of Pentecost, he says, then you'll understand what you can't understand now. You'll understand, because the Spirit will indwell you, that it's me who is indwelling you. And you'll understand what it means for me to be in the Father and the Father in me, and me in you and you in me. And when you get this, though you might not be able to put it into words right away, you're going to understand what I've been talking about. And it's been so mysterious that this triunity is what you've been united with. This is life. Eternal life isn't, and salvation isn't just heaven. Eternal life is God. And where God is, there's heaven, right? So when God comes to planet Earth, we've got heaven on earth. We skipped one verse today. I am his and he is mine. In that second stanza, it says, earth beneath is sweeter green, skies above are sweeter blue. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen, right? Wherever God goes with us, he changes the way we see life. We do life with God, and that's the point. That's what salvation is. You have life because of Jesus. Third, the Father will love you, and he will live with you. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me, and who loves me, that one will be loved by the Father. And I'll love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. What do you mean, manifest yourself to us, not to others? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him, and we'll make our home with him. It's the same word that's used back in Chapter 14, verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many homes, rooms, dwelling places. Jesus says, as the Spirit comes to you, I come to you. My Father comes to you. This is the only time we're told in Scripture that the Father abides in us. But we're told that the Father makes his dwelling place in us. Through the Spirit. The Father's still in heaven, but we have the Trinity at work, at home in our lives. And I love how Sinclair Ferguson said, it's the Holy Spirit who's the homemaker. He's the one who goes in, and he's the one who cleans things up so that the Father and the Son feel at home in your heart, in your dirty heart that still loves sin. That's why, though you don't love him as much as you'd like to, that you really love him, and the Spirit is doing a work of cleaning out your heart so that the Father and the Son can come. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, we thought that when the Spirit came, he'd have to fix the leaking pipes, he'd have to patch the leaking roof. We were prepared for that, but we weren't ready for him to take off walls and put in new wings, build turrets, and open up stairways. We thought that he'd just kind of remodel the place so that it was decent. We weren't prepared for him to build a palace. But it's God. Okay. So he says, listen, when you love me, the Father, the one that you've been afraid of because of your sin all of your life, he's turning all of his love and targeting you with all of his love, which means that you become a recipient of all of his stuff. He's making you an inheritor of everything that belongs to him. You will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that this Father is pouring on you. Jesus says, He loves you because of me. Number four, the Spirit will teach you truth. Verse 25. These things I've spoken, and while I'm still with you. But when I'm gone, how are we going to know this stuff? Well, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things. And John picks up on that in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. The Spirit inside of you teaches you all things. But then He gives a specific encouragement to these disciples in front of Him. He says, and this Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. That's why we have the book of Matthew. That's why we have the book of John. That's why we have the book of Mark. As God gave Peter remembrance and Mark wrote these things down. It's why we have the book of Luke, who went and researched and put these things together as he compiled what God allowed His people to remember through the Holy Spirit. It's why we have this book. Because the Holy Spirit reminded them, not new truth, but the truth that Jesus gave them and what that meant for us in this world. The Spirit will teach you truth. You're going to need that when I'm gone to do the mission you're called to do. Number five, the Son will give you peace. Not just any peace. He's making peace between the Father and sinners. But He's also giving His peace that's beyond circumstances so that you can give your life in presenting the gospel to other sinners who resent you in the same way they've resented His Son. He says, don't think it amazing when they reject you because they've rejected me first. Okay? And I'm going to give you that kind of peace that pursues sinners even when it costs you. So take up your cross and follow me. Then we're going to see that the Father will receive the Son to glory. Jesus says, if you loved me, you'd rejoice. I'm going to the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says. I will be that high priest whose ministry is done. So I will not be busy in that celestial temple. I will take my seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll do my work as a high priest seated on a throne next to my Father, reminding him always, you see these wounds? These wounds speak on behalf of these people. They're mine, they're yours. I've paid the price. Jesus says, I'm not going to be weak ever again. The first time I came in weakness, but from now on, in majesty, in glory, in power, I'm going back there. And I'm going back there for you. We come to the end of this passage, and there's a unique turn. He's been talking about the Spirit, the Son, the Father. The Spirit, the Son, the Father. Let's see who he talks about last. The devil. He gives us a promise about the devil. The devil will never again, he will never gain the upper hand. Not again, he never had it, but he will never gain the upper hand. Jesus says in verse 29, listen, I've told you all these things before they come to take place, so that when it does take place, you can believe. I'm not going to talk much longer with you because the ruler of this world is coming. That's the devil, okay? He's real, he's active, he's coming. But he's powerless. Jesus says, he has no claim on me. Everything that happens from this moment into eternity is not because of the devil. Well, what's it because of? Jesus says in verse 31, instead, I do as the Father commanded me. My Father has a plan, and everything is going according to plan. And it's going according to plan because I'm doing the plan. I'm obeying the plan. I'm submitting to the plan. And I'm doing this so that the world may know that I love the Father. Look at the words here. I do as the Father commanded so that the world may know that I love the Father. What was Jesus saying four times earlier? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want the world to know that I love my Father because I'm keeping His commandments. Jesus says, listen, I'm making you like me. All I'm doing is following my Father's command. It's bringing Him glory. You're going to do the same. Okay? As I love the Father, you love me. As I obey the Father, you obey me. As I was sent by my Father, so send I you. You need these promises because I need you to understand, come hell or high water, that nothing but nothing can obliterate God's plan for you. You will be successful. I've begun a good work in you. I will finish that good work in you till the day of Jesus Christ. You need these promises. Because when you slip and you fail like Jesus didn't, and it looks like the devil's won, which he hasn't, Jesus says, I want you to know these things before they happen so that you can believe. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You have everything you need in your arsenal, my friend, to do what God's called you to do. We've gone over. But I want you to understand that the gospel is heaven's breakthrough into your earthbound reality. So let me ask you real quickly this morning. Where are these heavenly realities breaking through in your life? What does it look like for heaven to break through in time and space so that we have heaven on earth wherever you go? Let's ask real quickly. What are the take-home points here? First is this. God's people are uniquely distinguished by their love for Jesus. So we asked at the beginning, is your love for Jesus real? Not perfect, but genuine. And if it's really there, is that love growing? Or is it fading? If it's fading, it's a problem. Okay. Your love needs to be real and it ought to be growing. Number two, God's people have profound access to heavenly resources. So are you accessing today the power, the peace, the joy that is yours in Jesus Christ? Or are you a wimpy Christian? Are you a morbid Christian? Are you a complaining Christian? If so, why? You don't need to live there. Number three, God's people are defined by God's initiatives, not Satan's initiatives. Satan doesn't win. You may have fallen, you may have believed a lie for a little bit, the smoke got in your eyes, you lost your way. But that doesn't stop the fact that God has begun a good work in you. God has taken an initiative that He will see through to the end. Those whom He's justified, He's sanctified. Those whom He's sanctified, He's glorified. It's done in His book. So where are you giving credit to Satan that he doesn't deserve? Where are you thinking that you are put on the shelf, that you've been benched, that you're second string now, and maybe if things get really bad, God will look down the bench and say, oh, well, we could throw him in the game. We've got nothing to lose at this point. Where are you believing Satan's lie that you're a plan B Christian? Please don't do that. Because we're defined by God's initiatives, not Satan's. Where is your faith growing despite Satan's initiatives in your life? Because God is the greater reality. Jesus is the greater reality. Beauty, truth, goodness is the greater reality for all who know Jesus. Why wouldn't you love Him more? And if you don't, it's simply because you've not been accessing that which belongs to you as a believer in Jesus Christ today. My friend, God has broken through into this world, and He's broken through in your life. Let that reality sink in, and let that reality work out this week.